Hebrews chapter 5. Now, I want to catch us up again, and I do this because context is everything when you're reading through your Bible, meaning what the Bible is talking about in a particular area of Scripture has to be understood if everything you're reading is going to be comprehended correctly. In other words, we want to make sure that we are taking the whole counsel here of what this letter of Hebrews is discussing, so we don't find ourselves pulling apart or picking out certain things to kind of make doctrine out of, apart from the rest of the Scriptures. And this is going to be very important to do this morning, because we're going to cover chapter 5 and 6, and these two go together inseparably, in my opinion, and I'll show you why here in just a minute. In the last chapter, we ended with the wonderful truth that we get to come boldly before the throne of grace. We get to come to God because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. We get to rest in the relationship that has been established for us by what Christ did on the cross. You had no way to be with the Father in a relationship until Christ died for your sins, rose again, and then went and ascended to the right hand of God, and now sits there as your mediator forever. He will always be the one that goes between you and God the Father. He is our great high priest, as we will learn about today. He's also our advocate with the Father. So as a high priest would be, he encourages us not to sin, doesn't he? And prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But what about when you do sin? Well, then he's our advocate with the Father, our defense attorney, who goes before the Father and says, no, I paid for all these sins. And the case is dismissed again and again and again and again. It irritates the devil to no end. It troubles Satan severely that we are constantly being let off, so to speak, from the penalty of the sin that we commit. But this is what we have in Christ, and we get to come boldly through the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy in time of need. And we pointed out last week, and I need that every time I go. I need the grace and mercy of God every time I go to that throne. That's why it's a throne of grace. So he's establishing some things here that I think are very important. He continues now talking about the high priesthood of Christ versus the regular priesthood or the high priest that we see in the pictures throughout the Old Testament of men serving in that role. We have Christ serving in that role for us. Much better, isn't it? For a number of reasons, as he'll bring up here. He says, for every high priest, verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The Old Testament priest did this, and so does Jesus Christ, but with a couple of exceptions. These priests are to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The high priest would understand that he is going before the Lord with compassion, right, for those that have sinned ignorantly or have just gone out of the way. Right? Both of these sins are sins. Both are covered by the atoning work that was given and offered for their benefit. So the high priest understood that he was a sinner, and he would have to go cleanse himself before he would go in to make atonement once a year, right, on the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies. He would have to be cleansed because he was a sinner. Now, there's where the difference starts to appear between the Old Testament high priest and our great high priest, Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus, of course, had no sin, right? There's no sin in his life. So the high priest would have to go and wash and make sure he was really prayed up before he went into that Holy of Holies, because if he wasn't cleansed properly, then he could die in there. And so here we see that both the high priest in the Old Testament and our great high priest picturing what Jesus represents for us. And he says, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. So like I say, the high priest had to offer for himself sin first. He had to be cleansed and washed and prayed up, and his offering had to be made for his own sin. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, and so he pictures for us kind of the order that took place afterward. But now watch what he goes on to say. He says, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Jesus did not come on the scene and make himself a great high priest. He was ordained by God to do just that. So he is in a place deemed by God the Father, called and placed there in this way because he has been obviously proclaimed to be the Son of God. Only the Son of God, or God the Son, we might say, can be the sufficient high priest for us for a couple of reasons. But he says, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's contrasting the order of the priesthood of Aaron, which was just men that served in the priesthood on this earth, versus Jesus Christ, who serves in the order not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Melchizedek's only mentioned several times in the entire Bible, but he's important as a figure. Back in Genesis 14, we first meet him. It's on returning from rescuing his nephew Lot that Abraham encounters this man. He is known then as the King of Salem, which is peace. He is also known as the King of Righteousness in that encounter. And if you remember the story, Abraham, when he meets Melchizedek, he offers him tithes. He pays him 10% of the spoils he took from rescuing his nephew Lot. Melchizedek brings to Abraham bread and wine. So all these things picture for us something profound, don't they? Melchizedek, we're told later on, and we'll get to it in chapter 7 of Hebrews, but Melchizedek is reported as having no beginning of days nor end of life. He has no reported father or mother, right? And he is a priest forever. So who is Melchizedek? Well, there's raises some debate among scholars that really kind of pursue the Bible and study it through. Some say it just figures or pictures for us what Jesus Christ is for us, right? He's no man's son other than God's, really. He's God's son. He's not of man. He had no beginning nor end, right? He's the Alpha and the Omega. So he's very much like that. He is the King of peace, isn't he? He's the King of righteousness, along with this description of Melchizedek. So you understand, some would say he pictures Christ. Others say he is a pre-incarnate visit of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, whichever view you take, understand it's not that critical that you make Melchizedek a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, but for sure he pictures that and it represents what the writer is trying to get at, and that is he's a priest forever. He's not a temporary priest. So he says here, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he is in that form, like Melchizedek, a priest forever. That's the main point that's being made. We'll talk more about Melchizedek in the next in chapter 7, after we get through chapter 6. So leaving that alone for a minute, just understand he's a different type of priest, Jesus is, than the order of Aaron. And who, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, cried and prayed, strong crying, strong tears were flowing. When was that? In the garden. We see Jesus not only crying tears, but sweating blood. He went through a horrific night. And what he was suffering from was the reality, not of the death of the cross, but of separation from the Father, because he was going to be made sin. And the Father could not look upon sin. So the Father would have to turn away from him. That's what was agonizing to him. And so he sweat blood and cried strong tears, right, as he prayed to the one that could save him from this. And remember, Jesus prayed three times, Father, if this cup can pass from me, in other words, if I don't have to do this and still accomplish what you want, that's what I would prefer. But not my will, but thy will be done. So he left it there, and Jesus prayed that three times. We have to understand the writer here is making it clear it was not just a casual prayer time for the Lord. Very intense. And this has upset people that have read verse 8, because though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know how to obey and needed to learn how to obey. We know that he obeyed everything. He did everything that pleased the Father, didn't he? So he didn't learn how to obey through suffering, but he learned the real meaning of human obedience through suffering as a human. See, he knew obedience because he always obeyed the things the Father spoke. But in the midst of being a man, he learned what that was like by experiencing it. You say, well, God knows everything anyway, doesn't he? Yes, but just because God knows something doesn't mean that he has experienced it. Now understand, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He was unique. But he experienced everything that we do and was obedient in the process, which gives us the example of being able to obey even when suffering is present. But he learned what that was like as a man. Not that he learned how to be obedient, but he experienced what we do. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So he also understood with perfection what it's like, you see, to be a man and then to be in that place where you're going to die for the sins of man and then create for man eternal salvation through that process. He learned that as well in his life here on earth. So you say, well, wow, so God the Son was learning things. He was experiencing things. Yes. And learning what it's like to be me. And learning what it's like to be you. Why? So he can be your great high priest. What kind of high priest would he be if he didn't know what you go through? If he didn't feel everything you feel, if he didn't struggle with everything you struggle with, what kind of high priest would that be? But he knows everything about you and me because he's gone through that. He learned that, if you would. He experienced that, right? And he is the author of eternal. And this is going to get really important for you to stay tuned. He is the author of eternal salvation, right, unto all them that obey him. Jesus becomes your eternal salvation through your obedience to him and in that way, believing in what he has done. Okay, so that's pretty elementary, but he's setting the tone for something here that's very important. First of all, he uses the term eternal salvation, and I always point this out, but if salvation is eternal, that means once it starts, it never ends. Just by definition, the term eternal salvation is a unbreakable, unchangeable action. That's important for you to understand when we get into this next section. So he is called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, a forever eternal order. If he is not after the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order of priesthood, then we could be fearing for the eternity to come that somewhere in that he would say, my order of priesthood ran out. I can't be your high priest now. Because it was not forever. It was just part of eternity, and so now we're done. But this is important. He's making the case that it's an eternal priesthood, which means he will be my high priest forever. I like that. Right? I don't want a billion years into eternity for the Lord to say, you know, the priesthood just ran out. And so I can't be your high priest now. So where would that leave us? Doomed, right? No high priest, we're sunk. So this is important. He's establishing this. And watch what he says now, because this is the context, folks. Let me say it again. This is the context of the rest of the discussion. So get it. Catch it. Don't miss it. He says, of that Melchizedek priesthood, of our great high priest, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. The Hebrew believers, the people that came out of Judaism who are now Christians, he's going to talk about that. He's already made this plain. Going back to chapter 4, you'll see he's speaking of those that are born again, that are truly saved, right? He's saying that you have your salvation. He just talked about eternal salvation. And even though you have your salvation, you are yet dull of hearing. You're not hearing the things that I want to share with you. I have many things to share. Difficult for me to share them because you're dull of hearing. You understand the context, the point here. So he says, for a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He says, I can't share with you all the depths of things I want to because you cannot take it. You should be teaching the word, some of you, he says to this group of believers. Right? You can take this to a personal level if you want. I would. But he says, you should be teaching the word by now. But you have need that someone teach you again the first principles, the first set of basic understandings about the truth of God, which would be the gospel, the milk. You should be eating strong meat and sharing and teaching the word, but you can't. I would say they didn't have spiritual teeth. They could only take in milk. Now, milk's good for a season, right? We all drank out of a baby bottle when we were little, huh? But it would be a shame if I saw any of you drinking out of a baby bottle today, don't you think? Would that look out of order? Would that seem kind of odd? If we're all sitting down to porterhouse steaks, right? Or maybe ribeye steaks, right? Even better. And we're all sitting down and we're starting to scarf down and, oh man, this steak is good. And we look over and there you are. It's just not going to look right. It's not going to be right, right? It would be totally out of order. And he's saying here, by now you should be not only scarfing down the meat, the steak that I want to share with you, but you should be sharing this stuff. You should be teaching the truth of the scriptures and the word, but you need to be taught them again. So he goes on and says, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's a baby. Now, get this down. Babies are important. You have to be a baby before you can be a toddler, before you can be a child, before you can be an adult. But there's a point where being a baby is no longer acceptable. It's no longer okay. And he's saying here that those that only can take in milk for too long, It means that they are unskillful in the word. You remember Paul writing to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3:15. He said, Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, skilled, right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You should know, Timothy, how to work the word. Work it. Be skillful, right? Be able to go back and forth from scripture to scripture and show forth truth in the word of God. So here he says, if you're just stuck on milk, then that means you're unskillful in the word and you're a babe. But he goes on and says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age or more mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Kind of changing your diet a bit, coming from just a milk diet to a little bit stronger food that requires a little more chewing, right? You start to exercise those spiritual teeth and you get kind of better at eating the stronger food. And pretty soon you're just scarfing down steak and roast beef, right? Whatever it might be. You're able to take the meatier parts of the word and digest them. In fact, you won't be able to consist on just milk any longer. Anybody been there? I can't just take milk in anymore. I need stronger meat. I need teachings that cause me to be challenged in my thinking. I need my understanding of the word to go deeper, right? Which is what the strong meat does. And that usually comes through teaching, being taught, you know, through the Bible. We will run across every strong doctrine, every strong teaching, if we go verse by verse through the Bible, which is why we do it, right? Can't skip a, ooh, that's a tough teaching. I'll just bounce over that, right? Which is what some do. They just never seem to touch on certain parts of Scripture because they're challenging or difficult to digest. You know, and the fear is, ooh, these folks don't have spiritual teeth strong enough to chew this up. They will choke on it. And so it's not shared. And that's commonplace today. Let me just say that. That's going on all over the place to the shame of the church in many respects. But notice this, you are to use every bit of what you can understand and take in from the scripture, put it to use, and that is how then you are able to exercise your senses or be more spiritually sensible or spiritually mature. So his context here is talking about going on from immaturity to maturity. Do you follow that? Quit playing around with the milk, right, only, and start getting more and more deeper into the Word of God so that you can, you know, address this issue of maturity. The writer's addressing immature believers, asking them to go on to maturity. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and doesn't mean leave Christ behind. He's saying leaving the basics now, leaving the simplest truths, the milk. Yeah, the milk's good, it's the gospel. But leaving those basic, simple principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on. Circle it. Mark that. Let us go on. Once you've got the gospel down and you understand, right, that there is eternal salvation for you in Christ, now let's move on, right, unto what? Perfection, or the term is maturity. Let's move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. In other words, do we have to keep going over how a person gets saved and how you have your salvation? And do we have to keep going over that again and again? And again, for new believers, people who have never heard the gospel, absolutely. But not for those who have been born again for season after season. Do we need to talk about that again? Why is he saying this? Because there was a problem that had come into the thinking of these immature Christians that he needs to kind of bat down and he needs to do it aggressively. Hanging around the basics too long causes people to start to doubt the basics. Dissect the basics. Or just to accept the basics and move on. But hanging around and never leaving the basics causes people to start to move in and out of understanding what the basics even really mean. And this is his point. He says, now, come on, we don't need to talk about the issue of, did you need to repent when you were saved? Well, yeah, of course I did. Okay. Do you really need to talk about that again and those dead works that you were doing before? Do we need to talk about that? Shouldn't have to, right? Or faith. I mean, we have faith in Christ, right? He finished the work. Amen? Yeah? Okay, can we move on now? Well, no, I'm not sure about the whole faith thing. You hear what's going on? This is what he's dealing with. Now watch. He says, or of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All these things are summed up in what the gospel represents as our salvation in Christ. Amen. It's just, do we need to really talk about the fact that, hey, you get to hear the gospel, you receive the gospel, you get born again, the Spirit enters into you, you get baptized, right, to show that you are really serious about this commitment you have in Christ, huh? You leave the old life, right? I mean, that's all simple, isn't it? It's all basic. I mean, and without salvation, there's eternal judgment. We know that, don't we? Isn't that understood? Should be. Of course it should be. And he says, and we're going to do this, and this we will do if God permit. We're going to leave behind the basics now if God permit. Now, do you understand the context of where he's at so far? He's calling out immature believers into maturity. Do we have to keep going over what eternal salvation means? Do we have to keep going over what it means to be born again, that we have given up the old life, we have new life in Christ, right? Do we need to keep going over that? And now he makes this statement. This has troubled people to no end. It's caused more dissension than any verse in the Bible apart from chapter 10, which we'll get to here in a few weeks. But this statement, if it's taken out of the context we just made by going through the Word, it will cause you trouble. But note what he's saying. Have we not covered the basics, he says? Do we all know that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ? And it's not of yourselves that you have that faith. It is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. Amen? Right? How are we saved? By Christ's work on the cross. What did you do? Nothing. Okay, are we good? Okay, now watch what he says. Read this now with me. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Now, here's where people get hung up. And it's because of the first word in verse 6, if. The word if is not there in the Greek. If this were there, it would be the biggest if in the Bible. But it's not there. So you can't read it into this verse. It really should say having there, not if. Now, read it with me in the context that we just said. I'm going to replace the if with having and watch how it reads. For it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, having fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, if you read that correctly, what you're reading is, it's impossible for someone who was once enlightened having tasted the heavenly gift, partaker of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for that person to fall away to where they cannot be repented of and turned back to the Lord. People will read that and say, no, no, no. It means that if they have fallen away, they can't repent. There's no repentance available for them. Now, does that go along with any other part of Scripture that you've ever read? Any part? I mean, I know guys who teach that particular understanding of this passage, but yet they will not agree with the fact that if you have fallen away from the Lord, that you can't come back, you can't repent. Nobody agrees with that. But for some reason, they'll use it in this verse and say that it's okay, because this would be a new teaching, wouldn't it? The new teaching of if you ever blow it, you can't come back. If you blow it, there's no way for you to repent. Does that go along with anything that you read in Scripture, anywhere? No, but you understand the context. He's saying, and some people say, well, maybe he's speaking hypothetically here of someone who could fall away. And maybe they're saying if you could lose your salvation, it would be impossible to get it back. Maybe. But what I'm saying is that it's impossible. The whole thing is impossible. That's what he's saying. After making a case of the basics, here we have salvation. It's eternal, right? And if you want to kind of get a good understanding of this, read through John chapter 10, verses, 27 through 29. In fact, let me just read them for you, because this is what Jesus says. And I think when you kind of get this down, you start to understand why I'm so vehement about this, because it's caused so much concern. But in verse 27 of John chapter 10, Jesus says this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Not they might follow me. Not, well, I hope they follow. My sheep, he says, hear my voice, and they follow, right? And I give unto them eternal life. Now listen, and they shall never perish. Any part of that sound iffy to you? Wouldn't this be a great time for Jesus to say, well, as long as they don't do the Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 thing, as long as they don't fall away, does he have any indication of that? He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. See, that's the eternal security that Jesus offers. In Romans chapter 8, a good reading of Romans 8 will give you some clarity on this. The writer of Romans begins that chapter by saying, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There aren't things out there that can condemn me, right? Because I'm saved not by my works. Now, if you want to rate my salvation on my works, we got a problem. I agree. I'm all over that. And you could condemn me to hell in a heartbeat if it was up to my own doing. But it's not. You see, and in Romans 8, towards the end of his discussion, Paul says this, important understanding as well. He says in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. In verse 33, he said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who's going to condemn me? Who's going to condemn you? It's God that justified you. How can you be condemned then? If he makes you just, how does anybody else make you condemned? They can't. You can't be condemned if you belong to Christ. That's the good news of the gospel, folks. So understand, in Hebrews here, the writer is not saying, ooh, you better never turn away from the Lord, because if you do, you can't come back. Who would be secure in that understanding? Anybody? Anybody ever turned away from the Lord besides me? Huh? Really? Huh? Wow. This is a holy group. We all have, right? We've all turned away at times. All we like sheep have gone astray. But do you understand the problem with taking this in the sight of thinking, ooh, I better not mess up, because if I do, I can't come back? Remember, we covered the term apostasy, which is not used in this verse, by the way. When it says, if they shall fall away, this term means to fall alongside, or basically to stumble. He's not even talking about apostasy here. And he's not talking about salvation, as you're going to see. He's talking about what? What was our context earlier on? Moving from immaturity to maturity. So he wants to settle the issue of, can you lose your salvation? Well, he says, no, it's impossible. Once you've been saved, to fall away so that you couldn't be brought back, and because this is what was being taught. If we go back to Judaism, maybe we can kind of make things better. No. Impossible, right? You can't go back and start offering up sacrifices on the altar and make your Christianity more secure by doing that. That's silliness. It's impossible for you to improve upon or to negate the salvation that was not provided for you by you. Grow up, is what he's saying. Move on. That's for milk drinkers, he's saying. Meat eaters, if you would, the ones who can digest meat will understand that it's impossible for me, for the Lord to give me his salvation through his work and his atoning and all that, and then for me somehow to lose it. I've often said, man, if we could lose our salvation, we all would. And if this is what people believe this is saying, then if that's the case, we're all lost. We can't get it back. Silly. When you look into that context, it's silly. And I'm not negating or dismissing or diminishing the scholars who have studied this through and are taking the language at face value. Because if you do take this at face value, it's saying exactly what it's saying. It's impossible. Right? But even for the person who makes that stand, you know what they throw in there? Even when someone says, well, see, look, it's impossible for you to get your salvation back or renew to repentance once you've done this. But then they'll key in on Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, where Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Saying, well, even if this were true, maybe man could never get himself back, but God could. Which, if you want to take that stance, okay. But I'm telling you, I believe this is not saying anything to do with any of that stuff. He's making an emphatic statement that it's impossible. It's impossible to lose your salvation when it wasn't accomplished by you. God did it for you and will keep you. Jesus said, you can't be plucked out of my hand, right? That's security for me. I'm resting in that, which is what we talked about in chapter 4, the rest. Ooh, I just want to rest in the fact that he has me, right? He's got the whole world in his hand, and I'm in it, right? Remember that song? The whole wide world in his hand, right? And no one can take me out of his hand. So, now watch. I'll tell you what he is talking about, though. He's talking about going from immaturity to maturity. So he says now, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Right? If you are, and he's using a farmer's illustration here. If you are a farmer and you are wanting to grow crops, right, then you have to do something, don't you? Does a farmer sit on his front porch, rocking in his rocking chair, going, man, I hope those seeds get planted? Huh? And if he has enough wherewithal to go plant the seeds, does he sit there and go, man, I hope they get watered someday, right? No. He's saying here, you know, the earth which drinks in the rain that cometh off upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed. By whom it is what? Dressed. The farmer has to do the dressing. He has to do the work of the farm, right? In order for what to happen? In order for him to receive the blessings. This is not about salvation, folks. This is about maturity that leads to blessing. Because maturity follows suit, and he'll talk about this, that it requires obedience, right? There's obedience and maturing and moving on from the simple basic things into the work of service, into doing things that the Lord asks me to do so that there can be what? Fruitful blessing. It's important to move on to maturity, not because if you don't, you're going to be lost. It means that there won't be any blessing. You won't enjoy what God is wanting for your life. So he goes on and says, but that which beareth thorns and briars. Now, if you don't dress the land, it will grow weeds. Amen. Anybody have some of those in their yard? Hate to say it, that's due to neglect. Which he's going to point out here, right? That which grows thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, not the land, the thorns and the briars. You don't put those, you know, into the barn and try and sell them, right? Thorns and briars get burned. But a good crop, man, there's your blessing. You can sell the crop. You can operate on the basis of having the crop. But if you just grow thorns and briars, then, you know, those things just get burned. Now, does that sound familiar to you? Did Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians 3 the fact that we all build on the same foundation, and that foundation is Christ, but some of us build with gold, silver, and precious stones, and others build with wood, hay, and stubble. And what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble? It's burned. The person's not burned. Paul makes that clear, doesn't he? And we love that verse, don't we? That the person's not burned. He's saved as by fire, but all his works or all the things that his life consisted of, they do burn up because they're no value to them. This is what he's talking about. The mature person enjoys all the blessings and promises of God because he's actively involved in them. The person who neglects that, all his life seems to produce is thorns and briars that are just burned. That's combustible stuff, right? This is the context. It's not about salvation. It's about what kind of life I'm living, you see. So he says here, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You're part of the ministry of God and you're serving the Lord in that purpose. And God's not going to forget that. He's going to bless that, he says. And he says, we desire that every one of you do show forth the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We want you to enjoy what God wants for you to the fullest, to have the fullness of the blessing of God in your life as a believer. That's what he's driving at here. Enjoy the blessings. Because watch what he says in verse 12, that you be not slothful. Now, note that. He doesn't say that you be lost, but that you be not what? Slothful. What's slothful? Lazy. Let me just share with you the plague of Christianity today. Laziness. The plague of Christians' lives is spiritual laziness. I'm not saying that you're physically lazy, although you might be. The point is here, spiritual laziness. And spiritual laziness or slothfulness equals immaturity. Don't miss it. If you're spiritually lazy, you're immature. What does that mean to be spiritually lazy? I mean, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to be in the Word. I don't have time for church. I don't have time for fellowship. I don't have time to pursue this thing called a relationship with God. I mean, I'll give it what I got, but that's it, right? And you might be an energetic person and not lazy in any other form in your life, and yet you could be slothful spiritually and not enjoying any of the blessings that God really wants for you to enjoy. And it's plaguing the church. It's plaguing the spiritual lives of people who should be enjoying all the benefits and blessings that God has offered to us. This doesn't have anything to do with salvation, folks. It has everything to do with whether or not I'm enjoying and involved with the blessings of God. Watch what he says. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Did you catch that? Those that by faith and patience inherit what? Salvation? No. Wouldn't that be a great time to put that in? If his whole context was salvation, wouldn't this be a great time? But he's not talking about salvation. What is he saying here? He's saying that if you want to inherit the promises, there's many promises that you can be a part of and enjoy in your walk with the Lord. However, immature believers never seem to enjoy them. The spiritually slothful never seem to enjoy any of those promises. But what we should be doing is doing what those that through faith and patience do inherit those promises. They are being a part of all those blessings God wants me to have. See, I can be broke physically, materially. I can be broken physically, right? I can have all kinds of things going wrong in my life and still be blessed beyond belief. Do you believe that? Because the promises and blessings of God are not equated with all the things that people try to make themselves happy with or content with. Life could be a complete, total mess. And I could be enjoying the promises and blessings of God all over the place. Right? Now, Paul, you take a look at the Apostle Paul, and you'd think, man, that guy's got trouble. He's in and out of prison, right? Shipwrecks, stonings. He's getting whipped all the time, right? His friends are all leaving him. I mean, man, that guy's living in a hot mess, huh? Was he blessed? Was he ever? Man, Paul, the apostle, just enjoying all the blessings God had for him. He's just enjoying everything God's doing. He's watching people get saved, right? But Paul, didn't that rock hurt when it hit you in the head? Yeah, it did. But you know, God is so good, and he just moves on. Do you understand? He's moving on to maturity, moving away from those basic things, on to maturity. Hey, life's hard, but I have God. Life's hard, but I'm saved and born again. And that's my focus. That's where my attention lies. Therefore, I experience the blessings. I have the promises of God, and I'm resting in those and living those. So the writer here is saying, if you're slothful, you can't enjoy that because that's spiritual laziness. You never enjoy anything in that way. Oh, you're saved, but what a shame that you spend your time miserable. In that spiritual sense. Oh, you might be having all the material gain. You might be succeeding in your business. You might be doing well financially. You might have your health even. But you could be miserable as all get out spiritually. But all those other things are intact. Now, which would you rather be? Spiritually alive and healthy? Enjoying the promises of God? And yet maybe you're not getting everything you wanted out of life, so to speak. You didn't get the body you wanted. I know I didn't. Right? I didn't get his looks or whatever. I didn't get his money. I didn't get his talent. I didn't get his ability. You know, people spend their life doing that. I didn't get that. I didn't get that. I didn't get that. I didn't. Huh? You ever hear that in your tone? I didn't get one. I didn't get that. Right. The writer's saying, man, you are focusing on the wrong things. How about you have salvation eternally in Christ? How about you're going to heaven one day to enjoy all the blessings of God forevermore, forever and ever? And today you could have your focus totally shifted off of everything that's wrong in your life onto all the wonderful things that God has made right in your life. But that's going to require some decision making. I'm going to have to decide. I'm going to have to be diligent in the things that I pursue in my life for godliness, for holiness, for righteousness. Do you understand? I need to make time for the Lord and not be lazy about that. Isn't it easy to be lazy? You know, sometimes you get up in the morning with the best intentions. I'm going to spend some time with the Lord. Then the phone rings, right? And then something else comes up. Oh, yeah, I forgot. Oh, that. Pretty soon it's just done. I mean, you're off doing all kinds of other things busily, and yet you've neglected the Lord. Now, you say, well, I just didn't have time. No, the Lord has a different word for it. Slothful. It's laziness. I didn't prioritize. I put something else first. I didn't put him first. And so when people do that, then they come and say, I don't know what's wrong with my life. Never seem to be content. You know, they complain and murmur and moan and groan. I say, well, listen now. God's promises are sure. Where are you at with those? Where are you at with the Lord? How much of your time, energy, and life are you actually giving over to God versus other things? Because you could be totally, you know, successful and blessed in some area of your life, but really the blessing isn't there. The blessing's in the promises of God. So he says, I want you to understand, I don't want you to miss that, and that even, he goes on, when God made promise to Abraham, because, well, he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. I like this. So when God promised Abraham, he couldn't swear by anything greater than himself. I mean, how does God swear to something higher than him? You know, he can't go, well, I swear to, I guess to myself, right? When we say, I swear on the Bible, you know, to God, I swear in the name of God that this is truth, right? Well, we swear to him because he's greatest of all. But when God swears, when he promises, well, I swear to myself, he said. There's no one greater. Saying, now, when he said this, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Does that sound like anything Abraham did? God just simply said, surely I will bless thee and multiply thee, right? I will do that for you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. All Abraham did was what? Wait. Patiently. Like the writer said in the previous verse, by faith and patience, he obtained the promise. And here it says that Abraham had patiently endured, and he obtained the promise. He got the promise. The promise was Isaac, his son. But you know, it was a number of years, 13 years or so, before Isaac ever came on the scene. It was a while, right? You get the promised son. Well, when is that going to happen? Well, yeah, sometimes you have to patiently wait for the promises. But the promise did come. God's word was sure, and sometimes it's not God's word that's at risk. It's whether or not I will endure in what he's promised. Huh? Some people give up on the promises because they're not willing to wait for the promises. You know, we're kind of instant in our culture, aren't we? Man, I want fast food. I want fast service. I want fast internet. I want immediate response, man, right? Boom. I want to forget the mail. I'm using email. Forget the phone call. I'm texting. Why? It's quicker, right? and I don't have to talk to a person, right? I mean, we want it now. And that's, let me just say, that is not a biblical premise that you want to hold on to. This snap my fingers and I get it now. Because God doesn't operate on your timing, does he? His ways aren't my ways, he says, and his thoughts aren't my thoughts. He thinks differently than I do. I'm glad about that. But when it comes to wanting things, we tend to pretty much do the snap the fingers thing. Come on, right? And the Lord says, no, you're going to wait for that. Patiently endure in my promises. And the promise will come, but you need to be patiently waiting for me to do things in my timing, because I've got other things going on that you don't even care about or know about, right? Aren't you glad God does it his way? If he did it your way, right, everybody around you would miss out and you'd have everything. Huh? Think it through. Lord, do this for me. Me, me, me. Do that for me. Me, yes, me. I want that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about them? Who cares? I want this now, right? And we would have it instantly, right? We'd bring it on instantly. I've shared this many times, but you know, I think the next phase for fast food, because I know for me, I'm like everybody else, right? I pull into a drive-thru. If there's a car in front of me, I'm like, huh? Anybody else do that? Yeah. And they're going on. I'm not, well, did you want one of them? I don't. Well, what's a number four? You know, and you're like, why? Because I want to get in there and get out, right? So here's the next thing. I think if you can create a way to do this, you'd be rich. Figure out a way as you're driving by McDonald's or wherever, figure out a way that you can get the food in your car and the money to them at 40 miles an hour. Huh? Who wouldn't do that? I'm going there. I mean, all I have to do is drive by and wave. Woo, there it is. Food's in the car. They get paid and I'm on my way, right? We don't know much about patiently enduring. But it's not a new thing, because the people back then didn't seem to understand it either. Right? That's why they're being reminded. And so Abraham's brought in. He patiently endured. Then he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. An oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When men make oaths, right, they think that that's, you know, going to do it, you know. But problem with men is they break their oath. Huh? People break their vows, their oaths. We live in a society that breaks vows, like, right? Doesn't matter. You make a vow, it doesn't mean anything, right? Anybody remember when a handshake would seal a deal? Anybody? Remember those days? Not anymore, man. You better have contracts and lots of them and clauses, right? Every which way it could possibly go, it better be in there, right? Why? Because people will break their word, don't they? But when I was a kid, you could shake a person's hand. Okay, it's a deal. And that would be it. Be as good as sealed, right? But men make vows all the time, wherein though God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, when God makes an oath, it's a good oath. It sticks. He never breaks his word. He never breaks his promise. He never says something and then goes back on it. Do you understand that about God? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You get that? So when God wanted us to understand the abundant promise he made and how we are heirs, right, and how immutable that is, he confirms it by oath. In fact, by two immutable things, the one he just talked about, the promise he made Abraham, and the oath that he makes to all of us, these two immutable things, promises he gives and oaths, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. There's one thing impossible for God: lying. He will not lie. For somebody to say, well, God lied to me. Impossible. If you think God lied, guess who's wrong? He doesn't lie. Men lie. Men contrive. Men change their minds. Men back out of deals. Men do that all the time. But God, he never lies. It's impossible. That we might have a strong consolation. If God can't lie and he says he's going to do something, that's a strong consolation, isn't it? That's not just a consolation prize. That is strong consolation, sure and true, is this thing going to come to pass? And he has given us strong consolation who have fled for refuge. That's us, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Are you getting the context of the whole theme now? He's not talking about salvation. In fact, he's talking about the surety of hope we have in what Christ did, not on the fact that we can lose out our salvation. He's not trying to create fear in the minds of the hearer here. He's trying to create surety and assurance that you can't. This can't fail. Why? Because it was God's promise and his oath, not yours. Now, if it was your oath, okay. If it was my oath, okay, we got a problem. But God's oath, no, it's not a problem. He made the promise, therefore, for me who runs for refuge in him, as it says, hey, I have this sure hope, right? Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It anchors me. It's an immovable anchor to God. I'm locked in. I'm locked on. Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Jesus Christ went in to the Holy of Holies permanently on my behalf and made the atonement for sin. It's over. And he says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So to wrap this up and to get this kind of laid out for us so we understand, the main lesson of this chapter, these two chapters really together, is that believers must go on to maturity to enjoy the blessings of God that he has promised. That's all. That's the intent of this. And for those Hebrew believers, you can't go back to the temple and start offering up sacrifices and the old religious practices and think that that's going to gain you anything. That's the context of this whole discussion. So when people grab that one verse, verse 4, out of the context of what we've just gone through, confusion sets in. Ooh, it's impossible to be renewed. How do you get that from what we just looked at? He's talking about assurance here. He's not threatening. He's saying you can't miss. If you're in Christ and you've ran to him for refuge, there's no way. Because his word, his promise, his oath has been made, and that is as sure as it gets. If God says he loves you and he saved you and all the rest, then man, you're done. You're in heaven already. You're already sealed and delivered. You just have to go through the process of finishing up. While you're here, though, let's go on, shall we? Let's grow up and enjoy the blessings and bear fruit that will not be burned up at the end of our lives because they were worthless things. You understand? That's the whole point. That's the whole purpose of this part of the letter. In fact, the whole letter is summed up really in that thought. So when the writer of Hebrews is saying all these things, you've got to understand this is what he means, right? He's saying, it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. It'd be like crucifying Christ all over again. That's not going to happen. He died once for the sins of man. He was made sin for us once. So, again, the impossibility of him being crucified over and over again. Do you understand? He's saying this is not possible. That's the point. So don't miss that because somebody's going to come up to you someday and say, yeah, but what about Hebrews 6:4? What do you do with that, right? Because I get people coming saying, I think I've done the unpardonable sin thing. I don't think I can be, it says right there, I can't be renewed to repentance. That means I can't repent. No, that's not what that says. And you have to go through the whole context to show them, no, it's impossible. It's impossible. Now, you can be disciplined. He's going to talk about that in chapter 12 pretty heavily, right? Oh, you'll be disciplined if you're a child of God. You're getting spankings, no question about it. But you're not getting thrown out. My sheep hear my voice, and they shall never perish. If you've heard the voice of Christ and you are in Christ, you're never going to perish. No matter how many times you mess up, no matter how many times you've turned and gone the wrong way, He has sealed you. He takes us all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Everything that is in us. Oh, wretched man that I am, who am I that you would think of me? Right? That's because He's God. Right? I wouldn't think of you that way, but He does. Right? I would have given up on you long ago, but not Him. Right? We would throw in the towel on each other over and over again, but not Jesus Christ. He's made a promise. His oath is good. Are you with me? Important that you have a handle, an understanding on that, and the context bears it out. Folks, don't be guilty of removing from the context of Scripture certain things. It's confusing. Certainly, men have stumbled over that section of Scripture for millennium. They've fallen over that over and over again. Man, read the whole context. God made a promise and an oath that He's going to keep you, right? And I know how we are. I know in relationships, we're worried about being kept, right? In every relationship, you know, when I was a kid, I was wondering if my parents were going to keep me. Huh? Anybody have? See, I was born in Japan. And so everybody that I saw essentially had black hair and brown eyes. And my brothers and sisters, my parents, dark hair and dark eyes. Then there was me and my sister, who was next in order. We were the two youngest. We are towheads when we're little. White blonde hair. I mean, super white hair, blue eyes. And then our sister and brother would tell us, you guys were adopted. And we go look in the mirror. They're right. They're right. We are adopted. We don't look like anybody. Not only don't we look like anybody in the family, we don't look like anybody in the country. You know how kids are. Our siblings would be like, yeah, you're adopted. I'm not sure if mom and dad are going to keep you even because you look too different. I mean, you're just, right? How are you ever going to fit in? And we were like, you're right. Oh, man. Right? God's never going to leave you or forsake you or kick you out or say, no, you don't fit in. You know, man, you just don't look like the rest of us. You know, he is never going to do it. We are kept by the power of God forever and ever and ever. And He will keep us forever because He is after the order of Melchizedek. Had no beginning and no end, who is forever a high priest for us, right? The promise is good, folks. Live in it. Rest in it. Move on from the questions of, well, I wonder if I'm saved even. Stop. Move on into the good stuff and start serving the Lord where there's fruitfulness and things to enjoy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and for Your promise. Oh, the oath You've made, the promises You've given, and Lord, all done for us by Jesus on the cross. We are so amazed. We're so blessed by that. So help us, Lord, to grow up, to mature, not to just go over and over the basic things again and again and again, but moving on to maturity, understanding it's impossible for You to leave us. It's impossible for us to not make it because of what You have done and what You've promised and the oath You've made. It's Your word, Lord, that we trust in. It's Your work, Your promise that we trust in. So we just bless you for that. Pray that that would sink deep into our hearts and we would rest in assurance, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And Lord, we know that your word is sure. You cannot lie. So we are safe and we trust you for that. So bless this day, bless this week. Again, Lord, minister to those that are hurting. Minister to those that are struggling. Heal the sick. Lord, restore those that have been far off. Bring back into fellowship those that have been distant. And we thank you for this word, Lord, today. Thank you for your heart for us. And we praise you for all that you're going to do and continue to do in our lives. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.